tonight, we want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to look at one verse. But I want to take off from this verse and talk about protected from the evil one. I think we're living in pretty evil days. There's a lot of distractions, a lot of enticements, a lot of sensuality, a lot of things out there. People get really angry and things seem to be somewhat chaotic. And we know that the evil one is behind all of this. And we need to understand that God protects us from the evil one. He gives us the victory. I've told this story before, but I think it's appropriate to tell it at this time. But when I first got saved, and Danita was a very young Christian as well. We were only a couple years old in the Lord and in our 20s. And our kids were pretty small at that time. I had a dream, and I'm not always one that is a dreamer of dreams and then writes books about that, but this was very dramatic to me, and it was very significant. And the dream shook me. Sometimes when you dream a dream, it almost seems more real than when you're awake. And this was a dream where we were out in an area where there was a grassy area, but there was a forest around us. And I was standing, and the kids and Danita was sitting down, and we were having a picnic. It was a picnic lunch. And so I'm standing and just looking around at the trees, and all of a sudden a lion comes out of the trees. And I look at the lion, and I take my orange that I have. And as that lion starts coming toward us, I throw the orange, and I still remember vividly. It skipped the ground and hit the lion in the chest. And he roared back, but then he came at again, and then all of a sudden, out of the forest, a bunch of lions came. And I said to the kids, I said, "Quick, kids, get the fruit and throw it at them. You know, or get the oranges and throw it at them." And then I woke up. It was scary. But then the Lord put in my mind in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it talks about Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. And I realized as I got up, I read that scripture, and then I went over to Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. And I just felt like the Lord was warning me, you know, as the head of our family, that there was going to be an attack on our family. And sure enough, not long after that, there was one of the greatest attacks on our family spiritually that we really ever experienced. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So I felt like we were going to go through some pretty heavy trials. And then when we hit those trials, I was calling Pastor Chuck up and just, you know, crying out for some wisdom on what we were going through. You know, I've told this story before, and originally when I told people about it, I said, I don't understand what the idea was, you know, throwing the fruit at them. And somebody came up and said, "Bill, I think the interpretation to that is you don't fight spiritual battles with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what God does in us. But when you're fighting the enemy, you're not throwing fruit at him. You're taking on the full armor of God." And I thought, yeah, wow, that's really good. You see, the Bible, it assumes that we're going to be attacked by the evil one. Now, the attack that comes into your life or in my life, it may be subtle and it may be slow. It's like we get a sense about it and we just kind of move into it. It's almost like being in quicksand. It's like all of a sudden you begin to sink and you think, oh, I'm not going to sink any farther. And then you sink a little farther. It might be subtle and slow, or it could be sudden and severe. It's almost like you're dropping into a ditch. It's like, wow, you're in that ditch, and how are you going to get out? And so, you know, whatever way it happens, it just simply happens, and we have to assume, we have to expect that. The scripture says that the devil is on the prowl, and he seeks to devour and he seeks to destroy. And yet God's word tells us, greater is he who is in you than he, the devil, who is in the world. That is a truth. That is a reality. And the Bible promises victory over the devil. You know, when I was a young Christian, that was hard to understand and believe that. And I had to hold on to the scriptures in that time because there were times when I thought, man, I'm going to sink and I'm going to go under. But you see, the Lord does promise victory. And so Paul assures this church in Thessalonica. That's what I want to basically look at, the one verse. But in Thessalonica, they were being attacked severely. In fact, individuals were facing martyrdom. And so you find that in those intense time, in that stress level, it was high for those in Thessalonica. And maybe it's high for you at this point in your life. But realize this, God is going to come through. He always comes through. You see, Satan enjoys. He enjoys beating us down. Oh, he enjoys it when we are stressed out and concerned and maybe weeping and crying and out of victory. He loves that. When we face those stress situations, sometimes of stress are a lot greater than other times. Some people are in a constant state of stress. It's like they live their life that way. That's hard. That's difficult. I've met people like that. Circumstances in their life, and it's horrible. There are others that are going through those stress times, and you see this cherub smile on their face. They're kind of like the poster person. You know, in the midst of the trial, you know how God is giving them the victory. Maybe not on the outside, but on the inside. You see, others will go through stress at times. It'll come and it'll go. But you see, we're all going to face that. And it's just assumed that the enemy is going to attack us. A recent poll of 400 people asked what their greatest areas of stress were. Number three on the list of stress was getting to see the current blockbuster movie. Are you kidding me? Only in America, huh? Only in America, getting to see the blockbuster movie. Where you go to other countries and that, what's the greatest stress? Well, the next meal. They don't have anything to eat. Or maybe arrested for a Bible study in the home, or maybe sold into slavery, country of Sudan, or maybe killed in civil unrest, or you're a Christian in a Muslim country and ISIS is after you, or maybe just a blanket. That's the greatest need, a blanket to keep warm, or just a place to live. You don't have a place to live, but only in the United States, isn't it? The third on that level of stress is getting to see the latest blockbuster movie. I mean, it would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. Spoiled Americans. I would have to ask you, what is your greatest area of stress? What has the enemy tossed at you lately? Because I'm sure you're going through something. And how are you dealing with it? The University of Washington, they have what they call the Holmes Stress Test. And it was developed there to determine the greatest stress in our lives that will bring us to the point of critical mass, physically and psychologically, and how it'll affect our health. Well, in that test, they rated different events that happen in a person's life. And if your amount of stress was under 150 points in a year, that was okay. You know, stress level, that was okay. If the accumulation was 150 to 199 points, you may experience mild problems. If it's 200 to 299 points per year, you're at high risk. and may experience moderate trauma, but if the score is 300 and over, you're really threatened in your personal well-being, mentally and physically. Now, some of the points, or some of the stress level points they would give: death of a spouse, that's 100 points. Divorce, 73 points. Marital separation is 65 points. Detention in jail or other institution, 63 points. Death of a close family member, 63 points. Major personal injury or illness, 53 points. Marriage, 50 points. It's funny, stress of marriage, 50 points. But that's the stress level. Or losing your job, 47 points. And then it goes on down the line. And you see, if there's that accumulation, then you could hazard your life with, according to the home study, with the stress level. You see, we're all going to face those seasons of stress in our life where the enemy's going to attack, and he's going to put on us what seemingly more than we can handle. Sometimes are greater than other times, but what do we do when those times come? Sometimes we just think we're not going to survive. It seems to get so severe. It seems like one thing after another. And then we think, man, I'm going to go into the book of Job and see how he handled it. Well, I think the book of Job is there just to misery loves company, just to see what he went through and what God brought him out of, because it was really, really difficult. The first stress that came to him, his livestock and his servants were all wiped out. Then his 10 children, sons and daughters, were wiped out. Then his health was wiped out. And I'll tell you, the stress points were up there for him. They were way high, probably over 300, I'm sure. And yet Job, he took comfort in the Lord. And he said, naked I came into the world, naked I go out. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'll tell you, it's only holding on to the Lord and trusting in him in those times. And I would pray none of us would ever have to go through what Job went through. But you know, unfortunately, some people do go through at least certain things that Job went through in that. You see, at other times, maybe it's not just a Job experience, but it's just the unruly flesh. We're all people of the flesh, and there's temptations out there. And so the unruly flesh brings attacks upon our life. And when that happens, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We got ourselves into that situation. We knew we shouldn't have gone there. We shouldn't have done that. I mean, you think of King David. He knew he shouldn't have been on the rooftop checking out Bathsheba. She's taken a bath and then sent his servants over there to bring him to his house. He knew he shouldn't have done that. He knew he shouldn't have put Uriah, the husband, in the center of the battle to have him killed. He knew he shouldn't have done that. And yet he brought that stress upon himself. And sometimes we do that ourselves. And when he writes in Psalm 32, he's reflecting on all this. It's going through his mind and what was happening. And it says in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. So physically, he was attacked. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. In other words, emotionally, spiritually, and physically, he was drained. He was wiped out. And then he says in verse 5, he comes to his senses. He comes back to the Lord. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. In other words, if you don't go there, let your flesh take over and just cry out to the Lord. That flood is not going to overtake you. You see, the unruly flesh can get us as well. And then other times, the world. The world can seduce us, into itself, and we're drawn into the world. I mean, you may be a righteous person like Lot. Remember Lot when he had to separate from his uncle Abraham because they were so prosperous, the servants were fighting amongst each other, and all the flocks couldn't eat all the grass because there were so many. So Lot, the Bible says Lot in Genesis 13, Lot saw, he chose, he journeyed, he settled, he moved in to Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, that place of perversion. And then it says he's at the gate of Sodom. That means that he was a prominent citizen. Yet morally, he was against everything that they did. But the world got a hold of him and drew him in. And the Bible says that Lot's righteous soul was tormented or vexed by the unprincipled living of those around him. But you see, he's the one that saw, chose, journeyed, settled, moved in, prominent citizen. You see, God's plan is to protect us, to be in the world, but not of the world. Unfortunately, Lot was of the world, and he lost much, as you read the story. But the Lord will protect us from the evil one. So Paul writes to 2 Thessalonians, kind of a long introduction to this. We're halfway through the sermon. But he writes to us in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's the point, protected from the evil one. You see, the basis on which Paul is confident, and he says these things, and he makes such a claim, is the fact of their salvation. They were saved. They were eternally secure. God's trustworthy. He will not fail in that salvation. And the devil is defeated when Jesus said, "It is finished." Not only that the work of redemption and salvation is finished, but Satan is finished. He doesn't have control over your life. He doesn't have any say unless you give him say. He only takes the territory you give him. You see, there's great victory. So we are bold when we know that our enemy has been dealt with and has no claim or authority over our life. When you know that, it makes you bold, as a lion. He has no authority. I mean, you can go into that battle and realize that even with a Gideon's army, 300 against 132,000 Midianites, and they won the battle because the battle belongs to the Lord. You see, we're bold when we know that the enemy is defeated and that we're in Christ. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," Paul knew what he was talking. Paul knew what Jesus was saying. And I think he reflects that in Colossians 2:15, when he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Jesus, through the cross. You see, the triumph is complete. Triumphed over the enemy. 1 John 3:18 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Destroy those works in your life. Destroy those works to take you to the place that he's going, to the lake of fire. He can't now that when you believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to verse 20, when Jesus sent out the 70 to go out and preach the gospel in Jesus' name and cast out demons, prove that they had authority and victory over the demons, over Satan. And the 70 returned, it says in verse 17 of Luke 10, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And that's what we rejoice in. Number one, we rejoice that we're secure in our salvation. Our names are written in heaven. Secondly, we rejoice and we live in authority that has been given power over the enemy. That's a reality. That's what he said to the disciples there. He gave them authority, but they weren't even filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. You see, the Holy Spirit wasn't given them. Oh, they were going in the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now we have that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwelling within us. Jesus said the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. In John 16:11, he has been judged. Since that's true, we're to stand firm in our faith, in our salvation. We are to stay strong, strong in the Lord. Don't let the enemy throw those doubts in your mind and start living out those doubts and that confusion and that stress. That stress, those problems are going to come to pass. And then also hide God's word in your heart. And you will certainly be victorious when the onslaught of the enemy comes. You stand firm, you stay strong, and hide God's word in your heart. Isn't that what 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 says? I have written to you, John says, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. They were standing firm, they were staying strong, and the word of God hidden in their hearts. One of the things that I find the enemy wants to do in me, I'm sure he does it in you as well, he wants to exploit our weaknesses. We're pretty good at hiding our weaknesses. You don't know mine, I don't know yours. And what Satan does, he convinces us that we must get stronger. Bill, you're really weak here. You've got to get stronger. It's what the enemy will say. Get stronger, Bill. It becomes basically a double snare when we fall for that bait. Why? Well, because first of all, because of weakness, when put into God's hands, it becomes a strength. When we are weak, he is strong, the Bible says. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is, left to ourselves, that very weakness that we're trying to get strong becomes our Achilles heel. Remember Peter? He thought he was strong. Oh, although the rest might forsake you, I will not forsake you. I'll go to prison. I will die for you. You see, the enemy wants to magnify our weakness and then goads us into getting stronger. Don't be a wimp, Bill. Don't be a wimp. Get strong. Have a positive mental attitude. Speak words of faith, words of affirmation. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God helps those who help themselves. Don't just wait around on the Lord to renew your strength. Get going, start doing something. All these things come into our mind that we've got to do something to either help God or get ourselves out of that fix, or for us to go up against the enemy. He exploits our weakness and tries to say, hey, you need to get stronger. David fell for that trap, didn't he? King David, he's a man after God's own heart. And so you have to realize you might be a man or a woman after God's own heart, but the enemy will exploit you in your weakness and try to get you stronger in that. not depending upon the Lord, but depending upon yourself. You see, David, when he was older, his trust in the Lord began to wane. There were no real current victories for him, no new ventures of faith. And then we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, then Satan stood against Israel and moved David to number his army, number Israel. In other words, David, you're losing strength. You're losing power. You're losing the advantage of the people. David, do something, do something. And so he numbers the army. Military pride. How many do I have in my army? There was about 1.5 million that he numbered, but the Bible says it displeased God. You see, a sedentary life, when you're not coming against the enemy, then you try to recall the days of glory. I suspect that's what David was doing. Because he had a sedentary life where he just was kind of inactive and not no new victories. And so he was thinking of the past, how he did all these great feats of faith. And so he now wants to see how big his army is. Military pride. Joab tried to stop him, but he and David insisted. And it was displeasing to the Lord. And so God had to discipline, had to chasten him. You see, but the opposite is true. When I am weak, then I am strong. You see, if a person is at half strength, if you're at half strength, you're not doing what you did before because you're older. You're just not doing those ventures of faith, David. So if you're half the man you were before, then you need twice the help of God in your life. Not for you to get stronger, but for God to be stronger in your life. When I am weak, then I am strong. I'm strong in the Lord. You see, our weakness is God's opportunity to be strong in us. On another occasion, David was reminiscing over how the Lord had delivered him from his enemies, so he composed a song, good song. You know, just thinking about how God was faithful. God did it. David was thinking, he used me, but God did it. And so the song was composed in 2 Samuel 22:35. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. It's all the Lord. It's not me. It's strength transferred. What does he do? He trains my hands for war, for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You see, he's talking about a transference of strength. And the idea is a father behind his son. And that son has a bow in his hand that is too powerful for him to pull. So the father gets behind the son and puts his hands on the bowstring and puts his hand on the shaft of the bow and pulls it back. And so as the son's arm goes back, the strength of the father pulls it. And then they let the arrow fly. You see, that's what David is saying. The Lord is the one that brought the victory. The Lord is the one that made me strong. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see, we have the yoke of Jesus on us when we've come to trust and believe in him. We're yoked together with him. And the yoke is a steering device. You see, in that agricultural culture, they would hook one ox, the older ox, with a younger ox, and the older ox would have the heavy part of the yoke. We have a great yoke in there that we got, you know, from a place, an antique store. You can go in there and check it out, and it looks just like what we downloaded. But you have the yoke on the stronger ox, and it's transferred to the younger ox, but the weight is on the older one, and then the older one knows all the paths to go in the direction for the plowing, and he just kind of leads that younger ox. And so that's what the Lord does. He steers us. He fits us with a yoke that's comfortable. It doesn't chafe. It's not burdensome. The heavy part is transferred to him so that he can lead us. You see, it's like power steering. That's the strength that he gives. Doesn't want us to start, you know, chafing against the yoke and trying to steer God this way, because I think this way is the way we need to go. And here's the victory over here, God, when he's trying to pull us in a direction we don't necessarily want to go. You know that you could have a father, a great big guy father. It's like my son, pretty hefty, strong guy. And you can have little Tiny, five-year-old Tiny. And you can get on I forget what they call them, teeter-totter? Is that what they... Seesaw. Yeah, there it is. Thanks. Seesaw. You could get little Tiny. He's only just a little guy. And you can get Big Bud. He's a muscular guy. And you know what? You could get a teeter-totter. And if you have the fulcrum in the right position, the pivot point in the right position, little Tiny can get on the top and lift his dad up just because of where the positioning is. And you see, that's the positioning we need with God. We need his strength transferred to us. We need to have him go before us. You see, it's by faith and believing we position ourselves in the Lord. Faith in believing. That's the place of victory that he's already won for us. We don't have to strive into it. We just have to enjoy it. They went into the land of promise. Remember, and the cities were already built. The battle was already won. All they had to do was take up the spoils. You see, even when we don't feel like it, so often in our Christian life, we're not going to feel like it. And faith is an action. Feeling is an emotion. Faith, the action of faith, overcomes the emotion of feelings, even when we don't feel like it. We stand on the testimony of the Bible, the witness of the Spirit, and truthfulness of Jesus' life. He never fails, so he will never fail me. He never fails, so he will never fail me. Can you say that with me? He never fails, so he will never fail me. Sometimes when we just confess that, sometimes when we just speak that out, it becomes very much a reality in our life. You see, we practice faith every day. I mean, you've practiced faith today, you'll practice faith tomorrow, you'll practice faith tonight. When you're driving home, you're practicing faith that some nut doesn't come over the center line, you know, and run into you. You practice faith in Otis when you get in that elevator and press the 20th floor and go up in that building. You hope Otis knew what he was doing when he built that elevator. You know, it takes faith in those thousands of contractors that put that DC-10 or that 747 together, and you're up across the Pacific Ocean and you realize that the contract was given to the lowest bidder. That takes faith. We're exercising faith all the time. You exercise faith in sitting in the chair, and you didn't think anything of it. And the only reason you're thinking of it now is I mentioned it. Chairs held you in the past. It'll hold you. But isn't our position in Christ a lot more secure than any of those other things that I mentioned that we trust in faith? You see, everything we do by faith is doing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, his life. And you see, when we don't trust him, that's a big insult to him. Not trusting the Lord. I mean, I'm embarrassed when I don't trust the Lord. It insults him. As a young Christian, I went through trials and I just bemoaned the fact, and I was such a baby about it and all. And then I got through it and came out on the other side, and I thought, why didn't I go through that trial with a good attitude and trust in the Lord? I was going to go through it anyway, but I had such a bad attitude. I was just a little baby going through it. You know, and I guess that's just the process of maturity. But you see, it really is an insult to the Lord. Like R.A. Torrey says, we may well scold ourselves for lack of faith if we doubt, for we are making God a liar by doubting His word. You see, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Trials are good for us. Struggles are good for us. Because in that struggling, it's producing something in us. And it's showing the goodness of God. First, it proves that He is faithful. He will come through. And He hasn't failed in your life yet, has He? Not in my life. Things haven't turned out the way I thought, but they've turned out better by trusting in Him. The second thing, it strengthens our faith. When we go through that trial and we get out on the other side, we find, wow, I'm a different person now. I trust Him more. Like I said, when I was a big baby going through these trials, I mean, I don't do it all the time. I'm just Mr. Victory, you know, but it's always going through that. It strengthens, it improves our faith. But hard times without faith, boy, I'll tell you, that's basically, literally hell on earth. But with faith, it's going to lead to maturity in your life and in my life. It'll lead to depth of character. It'll lead to a deeper trust as a child of God. You know, trusting your father. I read of a story of a father in the cellar. It was dinner time. The little child came out and said, Daddy, you know, come on up. It's dinner time. And the child was in the silhouette, you know, as leading down to the cellar. And the dad, looking up, sees the boy's silhouette. And he says, hey, son, jump to me. And the little boy said, I can't see you. And the father said, that's okay, I can see you. You see, and that's really true for us. We might not be able to see the Lord in that situation, but certainly God sees us in that situation. You see, the fact is, the Lord is faithful. Again, back to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. He's faithful. Believe it or not, He is faithful. True faith is proven in the difficult days, in the stressful times, in the struggles, and it's only then that I have reason to trust the Lord. If I don't have that trial, that difficulty, then I don't need to trust the Lord. I can go off on my own and I can trust myself. I can trust in the life I made for myself. But then when that difficulty comes, I have to trust in the Lord. Before, it's all theory. It's all theory. I read it and so, oh yeah, okay, trust in the Lord. Well, have you been through a trial? No, I'm doing fine. Oh, okay. Wait till you hit the trial. Then it'll be proven. And you've heard the story about Charles Blondin, that tightrope walker. As he stretched that cable across Niagara Falls, this was in the mid-1800s, he walked across four times. He did a back somersault on that tightrope. He actually took a chair out there and balanced on two legs, you know, on that cable. He walked on stilts across. He went out there with a stove and made an omelet. He did a handstand on it. He did a wheelbarrow cross and back, and always had big crowds, and they always cheered him, and he just asked, do you think I could do it again? And they said, yeah, yeah. And one particular exuberant guy, he pointed to him and said, get in the wheelbarrow. The guy said, no way. You see, real faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. Otherwise, it's just theory. And so when God puts us in the wheelbarrows of trial, it's real faith to trust Him in going through those times. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They wouldn't bow before Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, our God, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 and 18, they said, "Our God is able to deliver. Even if he does not, we will not bow." Notice their faith. It was uncompromising faith. Faith in God's faithfulness was so strong, whether it's life or death, we're in his hands. And we're not going to bow. He can deliver us, but if he chooses not to, hey, fine, but we're not going to bow. You see, that's the fact of the fact that God is faithful. And then faith, he's going to strengthen your faith. That's the second part in 2 Thessalonians 3. You see, and that's a place of action. By faith, I use what God supplies to go through whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever I'm going through. There is such a thing as wasted power. Wasted power, useless energy. I saw on a, I don't know if it was on the web or the internet, I'm sure you can Google it and find it, but it was a gadget, and it had 1 million moving parts, and it did absolutely nothing. That's wasted energy. Absolutely nothing. 1 million parts, wasted energy. I think of bodybuilders. I mean, they're in the gym constantly. I'm sure you could tell. No. I mean, they're working on a muscle, one muscle, you know, a pec or, you know, they're working on that. But what for? Not to exert that energy, but just to pose, to win the title. You see, but for Christians, we're not posers. We're not posers at all. You see, God's power is not to impress, but it's to be made useful in our life. As Colossians 1:11 said, "Strengthen with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." That's our Christian life. Steadfastness and patience. He strengthened us for longevity and integrity in this Christian life so that when we're face to face with him and he says, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a little. Hey, you're going to have charge of a lot." That's what the Lord will say. You see, it's an odd thing to be given power and not use it, be like a locomotive that is just sitting there on the tracks, blowing the whistle, and yet not engaged. I read, this was many years ago, there was a fire in a school. I think it was an elementary school. And there was a loss of life because the sprinkler system was installed and it was hooked up, but it was never turned on. You see, the water pressure was there. The power from the water company was there. Everything was ready to be used, but it wasn't turned on. And you see, for us, that power that God has given needs to be turned on. It's sad when lives are spiritually battered. They're spiritually beaten down because they never draw on the power that's available to them in Christ Jesus. You see, the Lord holds on to us, but we need to reach out to the Lord to hold on to him in those times. It's like a child crossing a street. You never depend upon the child's hand. You know, if maybe traffic is coming, you've got to hold on and pull them out of the way, but you want the child to reach out to your hand. You see, and that's us. We need to reach out to God's hand. His strength will hold us. But if you don't, you know, if your hands are folded or behind your back or you're doing your own thing. I read of a story in Niagara Falls that two men, their boat capsized. And as they were moving down, floating downstream, a line was floated out. One man grabbed onto the line of those on shore. The other man just out of, I don't know, sheer, you know, whatever, he grabbed onto a log that was floating. And he went over the falls. You see, so often we'll grab on to what's available, our strength, our power. But it's not enough. We need to grab on and reach the hand of the Lord that he might strengthen us. Well, the last thing that you see here in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 is protected from the evil one. That's God's favor to us. God sets parameters over our life. He will never tempt us beyond what we're able. He'll never put upon us what we can endure. With Job, it was a lot. It was a lot. But God said, hey, Job, don't touch his life. I mean, he said to Satan, don't touch Job's life. When Paul, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, I'm not going to put too much on you. To Peter, he said, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. Okay, can only go that far, but not to sink you. Not at all. And then when you return, you know, strengthen your brethren. So the Lord allows parameters in our life that the temptation or the enemy will not touch our life beyond what we're able to endure. And you see, when life is stripped down to nothing, like Job, I pray that that never happened to any of us. You see, when all is lost, well, what do you do? What will you say? Will you be like Job? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You see, victory over the evil one is won by setting our heart on the Lord, not on our loss. Because everyone loses something at some time. But if that is the focus, you're going to find yourself down in the dumps. We set our heart and our eyes upon the Lord. Because whatever happened, God is still going to be faithful. It's not going to be, some of these things will not be explained this side of heaven. And you know, when you're face to face with the Lord, you're not even going to ask for an explanation. You will know even as you are known. But you see, we simply say as Job, I will hope in him. Now, when the eyes are set on the world, set on the good times that they're having, you think, well, why am I keeping myself from these good times? It looks like they're having just a great time, and I'm trying to keep myself pure and trying to keep myself in the Lord, and maybe I ought to just let it go. Well, you know, the psalmist said that. The psalmist felt like that. There's nothing new under the sun. It's like you haven't thought something that the Bible hasn't already discussed. And the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 21, it says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, Lord. In other words, he was setting his eyes upon the world and their good times and his bad times. And he said, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and I may tell of all thy works. Wow, he comes back to his senses. You know, almost getting drawn away with the world and with the flesh and with the ease that he perceives that those in the world have. But he says, you know what? Their feet are in slippery places. You know, they're going to go into eternity, and without the Lord, that is bad. You see, what are you looking at, you know, in your trial, in your difficult time? Is it the Lord, or is it the difficulty? Is it the trial? What's the focus of your life? Remember the spies, when God had already given them the land of Canaan, the land of promise. He told them that before he even brought them out of Egypt. You're going to have that land. But when the spies went in, wasn't it interesting? God already gave them his word, but then they contradicted it, their word, his word, because of their feelings and what they saw and what they felt. You see, they positioned their own will above God's will. And in Numbers 13:33, they said, giants are in the land, and we are like grasshoppers in comparison. That was 10 of the spies. But then two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they were men of faith. Hey, God already gave us the promise. And what did they say? They will be these giants. They will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. You see, it's all a matter of perspective. What are you looking at? Are you looking at the all-powerful God? Are you looking at that temporal temptation or that temporal trial that you've entered into? You see, what we're focused on, either the Lord or the loss, is going to determine the victory and the well-being in our life. Is our focus on the giants of despair or the God of hope and victory? You'll find that it's just going to lift your heart in those trials, that temptation, whatever the devil is throwing at you. Hey, it's going to be inconsequential. Oh, you may feel it, but hey, you're with the Lord and you've got the victory. You say, well, Bill, that's fine for you to say now. Maybe I should have heard this message a couple years ago, because I've been defeated. I've already failed in trusting the Lord. I've been fearful when I should have been a person of faith. You see, that defeat in your life has the potential for greatness in your life. Believe it or not, it's true. It's true. Weakness is the opportunity for God's strength. It was with Peter. And Peter's of like nature as us. Peter failed when he began to, you know, boast in his flesh, I will not forsake you. But you see, when Peter failed, that's when he really began to succeed. Sometimes we need to fail in our flesh to really succeed in the Spirit. You see, I have to die to my will and deny my will. And Peter did. He discovered his failure and his folly of boasting. He trusted in the wrong source of strength, in himself. And then when he failed, he came back to the Lord. He began to trust in the Lord, and he became that giant, that lion of the faith in the New Testament. You see, trusting in the wrong source instead of trusting in God, that can be our Achilles heel. That can be our failure. You see, after weeping came renewal for Peter. He wept bitterly, remember? And Jesus said, when you return, strengthen your brethren. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we come to the beginning of God. Have you come to the end of yourself? Well, you eventually will. We eventually will. And then we come to the beginning of God, where we trust God in all things. We trust Him. We know He's faithful. We know that He does strengthen us. And we know that He does protect us from the evil one. Let me end with a quote by Chuck Swindoll. He said, God is faithful. What a comforting reality in the deep valleys where death's shadow looms dark and ominous, where savage adversaries wait to pounce upon a jugular moment of vulnerability. If you're going through such valleys now, as shadows are lengthening in front of you and opposition is snapping at your heels, then take your focus off the savage eyes in the shadows and place it on the Good Shepherd who watches over you. Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen us, Lord. Get us through those difficult times. And Lord, maybe some of the people tonight are just going through a good time. But Lord, we're not assured of a rose-petaled walk into the kingdom of God. But through many trials and temptations, struggles, we enter the kingdom of God. So, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our heart. Lord, that we would recognize that you are the author of victory and you have given us victory. So, Lord, I do pray that you would strengthen now those hearts that are just really at the brink of failing, those precious saints that you love, and let them realize that those are simply stepping stones to a greater victory, just as we read with Peter. Lord, it's true with us. And Lord, those that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they've been going through trials yet without your Holy Spirit, and it just feels like hell on earth. Lord, I pray that you'd bring them to faith tonight. And you can come to faith realizing Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again on the third day to prove that he's the one, that the only one that can forgive you of your sins. If you simply trust him, receive him into your life. And you can do that by saying this very simple prayer. You can say it quietly to yourself. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, tonight I do trust in you. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I turn from sin and I turn to you for forgiveness. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I pray you fill me now with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.